language thing now. Thank you. Today we're going to do perhaps the most famous Bible passage on love, which is 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to recommend this book to you, Loving the Way Jesus Loved. It's a whole book on 1 Corinthians 13. The whole book is on 1 Corinthians 13. It's by Phil Ryken. It's a great resource. There's some lovely little gems from this book in this sermon, and it happens I have two copies. So if you want one, it's yours. You can either raise your hand now or see me later, and you can have a book. We are once again, as we did last time, going to read the full chapter 13, and as before, a part of what I hope for us to do tonight is actually let Scripture speak to us. So I'd love it. It is not going to be on the slides. I would love it if you personally can just open your heart. I'm going to pray in a minute, and then we can ask God to bring these words alive for us. If it helps you to close your eyes when it's being read, great. I'm going to pray, and then I have three readers, as we did last time. We have three chaps who are going to read 1 Corinthians 13 for us. So let's pray. God, who loves us as a perfect parent, God, who is present and alive and powerful here and now, speak to us through your word. Speak to us about the better ways. Open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us hear from you by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we are all in your presence. Amen. So if our readers could stand and start. You'll each read your own color, everyone, and so hopefully that covers all.
I would be in love. If I gave everything I have.
So in verses 4 to 7 is that most famous bit of chapter 13 where we have love personified. Love is the subject, which is acting. We see love as if love were a person, and in a very real, real way, love is. God is love. God is love, we are told in 1 John 4:8. God is himself as the divine being, love. Our God, who is love, is then described as all these things we see in this verse, in these verses. God is in God's self, each of those things. And this is truth about God that we see fully revealed in Jesus. Jesus was love incarnate, love in the flesh. Jesus was love with skin on. So I want us to once again think about these pictures from two perspectives, sort of two sides of the coin. And one aspect is this: what is my God like? Is my understanding of God, God described as parent, as father, Jesus, spirit, the work of God, is that in line with what Scripture says God is like in this passage, this God who is love? What is God like in my mind? Because if any of our understandings of God are contrary to these passages, verses that we'll cover, then we need to work on aligning our understanding of God with the truth. And then the other aspect is love in our own life. How is our loving? Paul says our motivations really matter. Our inner life is what reflects God's transforming work in us to become increasingly who we are made to be, people who are made in the image of God. When we are loving, we are bearing the image of God. And in what ways can I identify and cooperate with the living spirit of Jesus in my life to change me from the inside out, to be more loving in the ways that our God is love? So as we go, I'd like you to consider each our own understanding of God and how we are reflecting that in our own loving. In the first message, we got through some preliminaries, and we went through the first of the portrait of love. We did love is patient and kind. You might be glad we're not doing that one. great. No, don't need to do that patient thing. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. So we're going to move forward with the other verses in the portrait of love and see that love does not demand its own way. It's not self-seeking. Love does not pursue selfish ambition. It doesn't seek to have a little advantage over another person. Because love is not about the self. It's not self-gain, self-interest, self-justification. Selfishness, selfness, that focus on self pulls us inward. It makes our hearts smaller. And love expands our heart. It turns us to the other. It makes us bigger. It's hard to love others when we turn inward. This complements the idea that love is kind, and it thinks the good of others. And this is part of where the church in Corinth, those people there, they were struggling, and in a very human, very real way. They wanted to have their own way. They argued over what they understood with idolatry. They argued over the Lord's Supper. They argued over things that were happening in worship. They wanted their way. But love does not insist on its own way. It's not self-seeking. Are we willing to let someone else have the last word? or even be right? Are we willing to let someone else go first and have their preference? Are we willing to sort of see the outworking of our willingness to serve other people, to actively look to do good for others? Here is where we see humility and generosity, because in showing love, where we do not have to have our own way, that can be seen in so many areas of our life, our family, our work, relationships, in our church, because it's not about me. Love is not irritable or easily angered. Irritable. Seems like a small word, really. It's a normal response when things go wrong and when we're frustrated and we don't really think too much about it. And it is a human response. And it's the flip side in some ways of being patient. Not being patient is oftentimes being irritable. But Paul here says that being quick to anger is the opposite of love. Love is not easily angered. And we could add synonyms. Love is not quick-tempered. Love is not exasperated. Love is not grumpy. Love does not get ticked off. Love does not respond in kind to verbal abuse or even mental verbal abuse to the other, or love does not give the silent treatment. And at its heart, really, this is about the spiritual readiness to be angry or irritated. If we're quick to get angry, especially about small things, that's a flag that we can ask God and ask others to be working for God to transform a loving response in our lives. We need to ask God for more compassion to see others and love the way that God does. We need to ask God to grow our patience, to be kind, to be willing to wait, and we'll be transformed in our readiness to be angry or irritated. We can then learn to love in a gentle, peaceful, non-irritable spirit. Do we understand a God who is quick to anger? I have known some people that their God was, it's quick to anger. Everything was fine until something went wrong, and then. Do we have a God who is not angry with us when we fail? He's a Savior who's the opposite. Jesus is ready to love. He is the Father who is waiting for the prodigal to return, watching, compassionate, and loving. So is our God one who is not easily angered? Keeping a record of wrong or irritating things, I'd like you to group up again. And I've made a little list for you of irritating things. They're going to come up on the slide, and I would like you to have just 2 minutes and discuss and rank for yourselves. In what order would you put these irritating things? In what order would you put these irritating things? Go. Okay. Would anyone like to share? Maybe not, it doesn't have to be your personal irritation, but maybe it's someone that you know is very irritated. I have a friend who's really irritated by, were there any clear winners? Driving, okay, people, yeah, just driving. We could just stop there. Other people driving, okay, good. Anything else? Yes, yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, that's just not on, super not on. Oh, reply all. You should have seen when I was looking for things to put on this. Man, the lists were long. 50 most irritating things. Oh, okay, so sometimes we might know other people who do some of these things, and it might be tempting to keep a record of wrong. So here we have that lovely desire for revenge. Now, revenge is a really strong word. It might be just a little bit of, oh yeah, they've got that coming. Sometimes it's really strong. I can't forgive that person for what they've done. We may have heard about the terrible effect of unforgiveness in our lives. How do we respond to the genuine evil or hurt that others have done, which affects our lives and affects others around us? The word that's actually used here is from the field of accounting. It means to reckon or to put in one's account. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He had reckoned those sins paid for on the cross. So literally, love does not reckon the evil. It doesn't put that thing against them in their account, a black mark by their name. Not that we are ignorant that evil exists, but love refuses to count that evil against that person. And instead of keeping track so that we can hold a grudge, we can pull it out later when we're irritated, we can settle the score, we give up our right to hold that. Love is not resentful. And really, I think this is something only God can do in our hearts and in our lives. Only love from God has the power to break down the wall of resentment, of anger, to turn us away from holding sin against someone that they've committed against us. We have a God who does just that. Jesus paid the ultimate price on the cross. He gave his very life in a terrible, painful, unjust death so that all of our sins, all of our wrongdoings could be completely forgiven. Not holding it against us, we're fully restored. Even more. Christ's righteousness, his goodness is reckoned and put into our account by our names. So we're not just debt-free. I mean, that would be amazing, right? That would be amazing enough. But we're in incredible credit because of God's great generosity through Jesus. That is what our God is like. Love does not hold sin against. Love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love is for everything that is godly and against everything that is ungodly. And truth here, when we think about using that word, it's not the opposite of something that is incorrect or factually false. It is truth as in something that we live, the truth of everything that is good and right and of the faith that we have in God of God's goodness. So truth here is the opposite of injustice, of immorality, of any kind of wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does not celebrate someone else's sin. Now remember, this is Paul writing to a church, and nice church-going folks, and they've got all these conflicts about lots of things. And these believers, they might have been tempted to feel just a little bit of satisfaction when someone else did something wrong or they got caught out, especially if it's someone we don't agree with, or just maybe don't like so much. Love keeps no record of being wronged. Love doesn't behave that way, but it rejoices with the truth. Love loves what is right and it is good. How do we love other people? Are we fed up with the people who do wrong in our lives? Are we sympathetic? Are we secretly a bit glad that we're a bit better than them? What do we do with folks who are just difficult for us? If our first instinct is to think that they just need to get it together, or maybe reckon that their behavior has caused their problems, and so there we go. Love refuses to rejoice or feel satisfied with wrongdoing, but it always rejoices and has joy in what is good, right, and godly. The last verse in the portrait of love is verse 7. Love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful, and it endures through every circumstances. More traditionally, if you grew up with the NIV, it's love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So love never gives up and endures through every circumstances. Those are similar. We're going to look at them in that pair. Love protects and perseveres. And a part of what we're getting here at is the sense of suffering patiently with the troubles that come from life, including those that might bring that trouble. Because we know that life is going to include suffering in some way at some point. And love is able to put up with and continue to love. To endure and to never give up or persevere, it's a military term meaning to stand fast against the assault of an enemy, against persecution or suffering. And it's not resigned perseverance, but courageous, positive, never giving up. It's the same endurance that Paul has in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, I've had hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and all sorts. He says, I endure by the Holy Spirit and by genuine love for the sake of the gospel so that others may know Jesus. And Jesus is surely our model for enduring, for loving under hardship, the most extreme hardship that any human could bear. So Jesus' example of love's endurance, of suffering, of sacrifice with the other, for the other. Jesus did this because he loves us, and that love can bear all things. So is our vision of God one whose love goes all the way to the cross for us? I do want to say that for ourselves, sometimes we are given more than we can bear. More than any person should bear. I do not go with the sometimes heard Christian phrase, God will never give me more than I can bear. I think that is a misreading of what Paul says about temptation, that we won't be tempted to sin beyond what we can bear. And that's said in a particular context about the history of Israel, who made a choice to sin against when they were tempted and to turn away from God and into idolatry. But pain in life is just too much. It is beyond what any person should endure. But God can help us bear it, can carry through with us, for us. God gives us the ability to heal, to be held up with others around us. God will be with us in the middle of it, right with us, to help us to even so, carry forward in life when it is unbearable, so that we can find love and healing and goodness in God's world despite the pain. And we are not alone. It's the Savior of the world who is with us, and we are given each other to bear each other's pain and grief, as well as the joys that we have. The middle pair in verse 7 is also similar. Love never loses faith. Love is always hopeful. You might know it as love always trusts and always hopes. So a love that never loses faith, it believes in God and it has faith, even when, as we just spoke about, even if I'm going to trust and believe that God is loving, I'm going to hold my faith, or I'm going to try to hold my faith and have others around me help me hold it when I don't know if I can. When God seems a million miles away and you can't feel or experiencing him at all, even to pray seems impossible, and that is when we try to claim the character of God, to remember his goodness to us, his love for us, and keep holding on and surround ourselves with others who can help us when maybe we need others actually to hold that for us. And Jesus, again, is our example of love that always trusts. Even when things were so bleak and so dark, Jesus believed that God was there. He prayed to his Father. He knew God's love. The more we know God, the more we know his love, we are also able to trust and believe in a loving God, even if the circumstances don't make sense, even in life and even in death. So we trust in faith. We have trust not in what we can see, but in the loving person of God. And our last word is that love is hopeful. A good way to think about it is that love never loses hope, but it always hopes in the goodness of God. It's not a love that's gullible or indiscriminating, because we know that stuff happens, but God's love is hopeful. It believes in the power of God's grace and goodness and transformation. Love believes there's no hopeless case. It always supports. It doesn't lose faith. We hope for broken relationships to be restored. We hope for forgiveness to be sought. We hope for spiritual maturing. We hope for healing. And we hope in the sureness of the resurrection on the last day. Rankin says, love hopes all these things and holds out to the people that it loves. We're going to have the children come in. And if you could have the children come in and come sit with your adult, please. If you come in and sit with your adult, we're just starting to go through communion. You're welcome. So we're going to look at the last verse, love lasts forever. Love lasts forever and ever and ever. It never ends. Here's one point at which we can be really thankful that God's love is not like our love. It just keeps going. It goes on through failures. It goes on through good times. It goes on through difficult times. Paul says other things are going to go away, even cool spiritual things that you're very concerned about. Love is eternal. Love never ends. God will one day make our forever complete, fulfilled, whole, and love that mirrors and images God will be forever. So we're going to take communion. We just have one station up at the front here. I'd invite you to remember that promise that God's love never ends. As we take the gluten-free bread, take a piece off, dip it in the juice, we do that because we have been invited through Jesus into this loving relationship with our Father, and we hold on to the promise that one day God will make everything right. We will live and exist in his presence. Jesus himself is the perfection of all that love embodies, love in the flesh. This is what we remember when we take communion. We remember Jesus' body given in love for us and Jesus' blood given in love for us. Paul says, nothing can separate us from God's love. Not death or life or angels or demons, fears or today's worries about tomorrow. Not even the power of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky or on the earth below. Nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed